Turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Perhaps a familiar passage to many of you. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Reading through verse 21. And would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? John 10. Beginning in verse 11, reading through verse 21. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said he had a demon, or he has a demon, and he is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we consider your word, give us grace that we may rightly interpret, understand. Give us grace that we may be convicted to apply, all for the glory of Christ, the edification of your people, God's people said. Amen. Tom read the words of Christ in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." There is no greater act that conveys value than one sacrificing his or her life for something or someone else. I read this week of a lady by the name of Jessica Council. In 2011, she had developed a severe sore throat, and she went to the doctor, ran through several tests and other more days, more weeks of testing. Long story short is that she was diagnosed with an advanced stage of thyroid cancer. And through testing also, she found out that she was a few weeks pregnant. Jessica was immediately plunged into some life, decisions of life and death, and not just for herself, but also for the child, her unborn child. And the doctors gave her the prognosis that was not very good, with or without treatment. And though the oncologist said that the baby had a good chance to survive Jessica's chemo treatments, the child would most assuredly suffer brain damage. So the doctors, being doctors, advised to abort the baby and take some aggressive chemo and drug treatments that could quite possibly extend Jessica's life significantly. According to her husband's testimony, his name was Clint Council, he said that Jessica never even batted an eye over the decision. While only treating herself through dietary discipline and natural supplements, she chose to ride out the natural progression of the disease. Why? Because she wanted to give her baby the best chance to survive by opting to forego drug and medicinal therapy, sacrificing her possibilities for a prolonged life to assure, as much as it depended on her, the baby's chance to thrive in the womb and be born as healthily as possible. During the 23rd week of her pregnancy, the absolute threshold where the baby could be taken and helped in the neonatal intensive care unit, that 23rd week, Jessica became extremely ill and slipped into unconsciousness. And so the doctors took the very premature baby And thereafter, shortly thereafter, Jessica passed. The baby only weighed 1 pound, 3 ounces. Spending a great deal of time in the neonatal care unit, the child thrived and is in great health to this day. Jessica sacrificed her life for the life of her child. Is there anyone more precious to us parents than our children? Parents, would we not give our very lives for the survival of our children? We love them with all our hearts because they are more precious to us than life itself. I ask you, how much more precious are the children of God to God Himself? We know His children are very, very precious to Him. Why? To secure their eternal life, Christ, the Son of God, came to us to give His life for us. He drives it home in this passage. Notice how He tells us the magnitude of His love. Love for the sheep. Sheep, symbolical term for the elect, the children of God. I've taught you in hermeneutics that when you study a text and you find something repeated over and over and over again, that is signaling to us that that is of vital importance to our text. Notice, 5 times in this text, Jesus tells us, as a good shepherd, He lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And reading on, I have authority to lay it down. 5 times, Jesus gives us the purpose of His coming, to lay down His life for the sheep, God's children, the elect. Jesus returns to the imagery or the symbolism used in verses 1 through 5. You remember in those 5 verses, Jesus illustrated to us how much He values His followers by using the imagery of a shepherd's relationship to his sheep. We studied about how sheep are programmed to respond to the voice of their shepherd. When they were put into the communal corrals, it was not until their shepherd came to the massive flocks and began to call out for his sheep, and sheep would begin to separate themselves from the rest of the flocks because they identified the voice of their shepherd and they came to him. Jesus illustrates that God's children, the elect, are granted the ability to discern the voice of their master. They may hear other voices calling, but it is only the voice of Christ they respond to. He says, a stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. We studied how this would refer to the effectual call from God to the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world to believe. He sovereignly and providentially gives the elect the ability to repent and believe. He convicts them of their sin and deserved judgment and shows them Christ, and He quickens or preps their heart so that they will respond at the appointed time as they are compelled to repent and believe on Christ as their Savior. They will hear many voices, many teachings, many false teachers, but they will not respond to such lurings. They will persevere to follow Christ. Why? Because the Father so values His sheep, He grants them hearing so that they will not be destroyed by following error. There were 2 other preservations or 2 other providences the Lord gives to His sheep so that they will survive. We note that He calls His sheep by name. Jesus would use this analogy or this imagery to show, pointing to the shepherd's relationship to the sheep, how He so valued each one of His sheep, He gave them a specific name. That would convey a profound knowledge of His sheep and value of His sheep. And Jesus, using this imagery, is conveying to His followers that He values each and every one of His sheep. Third, He goes before them. We studied in the ancient day how a shepherd would walk out before his flock to point out any potential dangers so that the sheep would not walk right into dangers as the shepherd would guard them from such. Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, goes before us to assure our survival, our persevering into the eternal kingdom of the Father. So giving us the ability to hear, having intimate and profound knowledge of His sheep as He gives us or calls us by name and going before us, the architect, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, all as the Father would preserve His sheep. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus shifts a bit from the symbolism as He previously uses the symbolism of calling Himself a shepherd. In verses 7 through 10, He calls Himself what? The gate, or the door. Jesus conveying to His disciples that through Christ and Christ alone is there access to the Father. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Christ. So through this imagery, calling Himself the gate, definite article T-H-E, He conveys to us the exclusivity of the gospel. There would be many thieves, imposters that would come to give false hope, to try to steal away the sheep, but it is only through Christ. And going through Christ, Christ comes to give, not to take like the thieves and robbers, but to give. And what does He offer? What does He give? According to the words of Christ, abundant life. And now in verses 11 through 21, He shifts back to the previous symbolism. In verses 1 through 5, Christ being the shepherd. Verses 7 through 10, Christ being the gate. Now in verses 11 through 21, Christ again the shepherd. Now this would have connected very well with His audience, His Jewish hearers. Why? Because the Old Testament was loaded with the symbolism of the Father being the shepherd to Israel. I'll read you one text, Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep, the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And there they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring them back, the strayed. And I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed my sheep in justice. We're all familiar with the 23rd Psalm. As the psalmist would declare, the Lord is my shepherd. So using this imagery of shepherd and sheep connected well with this Jewish audience, particularly those who were well versed in the Old Testament. Being reared in the synagogues, they knew of this imagery. And now Jesus uses this Old Testament symbolism, this imagery, not only to describe Yahweh's relationship to Israel, but Yahweh's relationship beyond Israel, to the sheep, to God's people, the flock of His pasture. What Jesus says here would have struck His Jewish audience, because what we have here is the fourth of seven I am statements. I went over and over this with you because it is of great significance. The Greek uses two words, a Greek construction that we read ego am I, two words side by side in the Greek is redundant. It reads I am, I am. It is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh translated into English from the Hebrew means I am that I am. The Greek rendering of Yahweh is ego am I am, I am. It is nothing less than a declaration of full deity. And Jesus uses this of Himself. In the Old Testament, Yahweh declared Himself to be the shepherd of Israel. In the New Testament, Yahweh declares Himself to be shepherd of the sheep, of those who come by way of the Messiah. So using this most sacred and highest name for God in the Hebrew world, Jesus again declares Himself God. And just as the God of the Old Testament declared Himself to be shepherd, the same God in the New Testament continues to declare Himself the shepherd of His people. And notice, He calls Himself the good shepherd. Not that the shepherd in the Old Testament was someone less than good, but this is a continuation. And Jesus strategically uses that Greek word kalos here. In many contexts, it refers to many noble characteristics, but here it is a particular usage. What makes the shepherd good? A major emphasis in this text is placed on the value of God's sheep, God's elect, His people. And Christ here states that He, the Son of God, came to voluntarily sacrifice His life for the redemption of the sheep. Notice He says in verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Voluntary, substitutionary death. Being a good shepherd in the ancient day entailed a willingness to lay one's life on the line to protect his sheep. Robbers and wild animals, such as wolves, bears, etc., were a constant danger looming upon the flocks. And sheep were such a precious commodity to shepherds that they would go as far as to place themselves between the flock and the danger, risking their well-being for the life of these animals. So precious are the elect of God to Christ, He willingly laid down His life to redeem them from sin's curse, the judgment of God. I know that I spend a lot of time stripping us down, humbling us, but I want you this afternoon to be encouraged. Encouraged by the fact or knowing that how precious the sheep are to the Father. That you, as one of the sheep, are highly valued to the Father. A believer has great worth to Christ. So valuable are the elect of God that Christ gave us a wonderful parable in Luke 15 of a shepherd who would leave the 99 because one of his sheep was missing. So valuable was that one sheep to the shepherd that he would leave the rest to go find it. Christ, our shepherd, will not stop searching till every last one of His elect sheep are found. Time will tarry. His coming will not occur until those He has ordained to eternal life are found by Him. Further conveying this idea of the value of God's sheep, He contrasts Himself with hirelings. Notice, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 12. "He is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep." See the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. "But I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." In the ancient day, hirelings were those paid by the shepherd to watch the sheep, like the gatekeeper. They were paid for a service to aid the shepherd. Now this hireling, like the gatekeeper, does not own the sheep, but would serve as a temporary watchman. However, there was something very different about the hireling as opposed to the shepherd. The sheep were not valuable to him, or not as precious to him as they were to the shepherd himself. Jesus said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." Now, I struggled with considering who exactly hirelings referred to. I think of two ways here. I think it is obvious that Jesus would have been referring to the false religious leadership of Israel and the religious leadership down through the ages, the church who would serve as mercenaries doing ministry not out of the love of souls of men or the love of the truth, but for selfish interests. Because of selfish motivations, they flee at the first sign of threat to their well-being because they are not concerned about the well-being, the growth, and survival of the sheep. Their overriding priority is self-preservation. And the last thing they care to do is sacrifice themselves for the church. There are many, would we not agree? There are many who serve congregations for selfish benefits, looking to gain notoriety so that he may graze in greener pastures, finding churches that can handle larger salaries so he can live a more self-indulgent life, finding congregations that are more numerous so he can feed his ego by regularly looking out and preaching to a sea of people, so that he can posture himself for the prize seats in the political arenas, positions in the conventions. looking for those advantageous pulpits for self-interest. He does not care for the sheep. He only cares for himself. At the first sign of trouble, he would ease his way on out somewhere else, because it is not about the preservation and growth of the sheep, but preserving his comforts so that he can keep his boat sailing on smooth waters. He would neglect the whole counsel of God, because preaching the whole counsel of God requires going through tough texts and doctrines that are not so kosher with many people who sit in the pew, which presents for him some uncomfortable challenges. Discipline and accountability are foreign to a hireling's ministry, because the desire is to be adored, and anything in church practice that would jeopardize that must be avoided. Hirelings. But at the same time, are not all pastors, in some sense, hirelings? We do not own the sheep. We have been put in charge as watchmen over the sheep of God's pasture. So, Grace Family Fellowship, know this, you belong to God. I do not own you. Christ is your shepherd. The best you can hope and pray for Joe Allen is that I'll be a good hireling. But that is all I can ever be, is a hireling. You should never look to me or whoever your pastor would be, but to Christ. He is your good shepherd, the one who will never desert you. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But the hireling flees. He cares nothing for the sheep. As we look to the rest of the text, Jesus here gives us three reasons why the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, we could investigate other reasons besides these three, but particularly three reasons Jesus gives us specifically here in this text of why he, as the good shepherd, would lay down his life for the sheep. Number one, Christ, our shepherd, lays his life down for us first to express his love for the sheep. We've touched on this a bit already, but it's very, very prominent here in verses 14 and 15. To express his love for the sheep, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You may want to underline that word know there. Notice how many times it's used in these verses. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You may even have a translation that renders it love rather than know. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. It is because the Lord loves his own that he gives his life for them. Simple enough, you already knew that. But let's look more deeply into the nuances of the text here. The word know is used multiple times here to convey a love relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, God and his people. The word know here is a word often used in the Bible, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll find this Greek word used there, often when it is expressing the relationship between husband and wife. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 17, verse 25. Genesis chapter 19, verse 8. Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. 1 Samuel 1. Not throughout the Scripture. If you want those citations, see me after class. But throughout the Scripture, it is used in the Greek Septuagint, or in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Old Testament. This word here is used to convey that intimate knowledge between husband and wife. Same word is used in Matthew 1:25, where it reads that Joseph was not knowing Mary until after the birth of Jesus. I love the text in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Speaking not as if he was unaware of any other nations, but his unique love relationship with his people. It's interesting, in Matthew 7:23, on the day of judgment, Jesus will send unbelievers away from him because he does not know them. He has no love relationship with them. It is not that he never knew they existed or knowledge about them, but he did not have this relationship with them, this knowledge. Here in verses 14 and 15, I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. This word know here has the same connotation of a relationship of love. The simple truth here is that Jesus in love knows his own. They in love know him as the Father in love knows Jesus, and Jesus in love knows the Father. Believers are caught up in this deep, intimate affection that is shared between God the Father and God the Son. So Jesus began referring to this understanding in verse 3 when he talks about how the shepherd gives each of his sheep a name. He says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. He began instructing us about this deep knowledge that God has of his own. And here he deepens that imagery or that understanding. I know my sheep. I love my sheep. They love me. The Father loves me as I love the Father. This loving knowledge, this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep because he knows them. He loves them. They were set apart in eternity past by the Father to give to the Son as he would secure them as his prized possession through his death and resurrection. As believers, Grace Family, know this. We are precious to God because we are known and owned by him. Therefore, reflect his love by showing your love for him through loving one another. We'll speak more about that towards the end of the sermon. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to express his love for the sheep. Secondly, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Notice this. To unite his sheep. Unite his sheep. Look at verse 16, always in the text. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. You may want to underline other and this. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be, notice the words of unity here, one flock, one shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in, and they too will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. In the Old Testament, the sheep of God's pasture would be understood as the people of Israel. In this context, it would immediately have referred to believing Jews. Paul instructs that Christ came to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. It has always been a part of God's design to include and elect people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So this fold here, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, would refer, first of all, to the sheep of Israel. You remember in the conversation with the Gentile Canaanite woman in Mark chapter 15, as she pressed to speak with Jesus, and Jesus kept putting her off. The first way he put her off, he says this seemingly harsh statement as she pursued him. Jesus, remember what he said? Lady, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That seems a bit harsh and almost seems exclusive that salvation is only for Israel and only for the Jewish people. But that's not the intent of that text when you read it in context. Just as Jesus refers to in this text, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, this Jewish fold. Other sheep refers to the Gentile elect, the elect from those outside of the Israelite people. When we read on in Matthew 15, verse 27, the Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, persisted to plead with Jesus. And you remember what she stated? Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. She humbly approaches him and recognizes, yes, salvation is from the Jews and to the Jew first. But we, as mere Gentiles, do we not have a seat at the table? And the Lord instructs his disciples. Never has he seen such faith. He remarks of the faith of this woman, indicating to us in that text, among other things, that there is a place at God's table. The covenant of salvation would include a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, not only the Jewish flock, but also a Gentile flock. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for those the Father has given him. And remember what he says in John 17, verse 20? I do not ask for these only. Disciples in the immediate context, in that Jewish context. But also, I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. To suggest that Jews and Gentiles would be united in one flock was a revolutionary concept. Jews despised Gentiles, and Gentiles often returned the animosity. Even Jewish believers later on were programmed to such prejudice. You remember the struggles that even Peter had accepting Gentiles as equal members in the church. But this was God's design, and here Jesus reveals it. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And He has come so that salvation may be given to them. They will hear His voice. They will be prepped, sovereignly prepped to hear the gospel and respond. Listen to Paul as he speaks of God's salvific design, the scope of salvation. He writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Obviously, he's teaching them about unity and the necessity thereof. He tells them, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. God's design for the church is not to be according to segregated people groups, a church for Jews and a church for Gentiles, a church for the Hittites and a church for the Perizzites, a church for blacks, a church for whites. For practical reasons, sometimes we have these language barriers where we have specific context for those language-speaking people, but the design of God, as He showed through the gift of tongues, that the gospel has come to call a people from every tongue, tribe and nation, from every language, tribe and nation. One faith, one Lord, one body. I've been to Africa ministering to people who do not speak the English language, and I've been in a worship service with them and really not understanding their specific tongue, their specific language. I've been in contexts where they were offer praises to God through Christ. And man, there is a spirit within me that echoed their sentiment that I could say yes and amen, even though I was having great difficulty understanding. Thank God for interpreters, those with the gift of tongues, that we could come together and worship as one. The scope of God's salvation, the design of the church. I lay down my life for the sheep, to unite the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to express his love for the sheep. Secondly, to unite the sheep. And third, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to demonstrate obedience to the Father. To demonstrate obedience to the Father. Look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep, and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. First, from the language given us in this text, we see, first of all, I want you to notice there is equality in the Godhead, seen through the authority given Christ, God the Son. Jesus, as God's Son, carried with Him all the weight and authority of heaven. We see it throughout the Gospel of John repetitively. Do you notice in specific context that John would end that scene saying something like this, and no one laid a hand on Him because His time had not yet come. Why do you think John inserts that? Because one of the great things throughout his gospel is to reflect, convey the deity, the power, the sovereignty, the control that Christ had over humanity. That His purpose was to come and ransom a people for the Father. And that appointed time, He would lay down His life, but in no specific context, while there were those seeking to kill Him, seeking to arrest Him and thwart the plan of God, that He would die prematurely. Of course, that is the satanic attempt to sabotage the plan of God. Jesus, in control of everything, of all humans, all entities in the universe. His time had not yet arrived, and no one could lay a hand on Him. Jesus says here in this text, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. The authority of life and death was in the hand of Christ, God the Son. I love the conversation Jesus had at his trial with Pontius Pilate. As Pilate asked him a question, and Jesus would not answer. And Pilate says to him, "Will you not speak to me?" As if he had authority over Christ. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It is in him we live, move, and have our being. All authority on earth, above, below has been given him. His life would not be taken until the appointed time. And the Godhead was in concert one with another, Father, Son, and Spirit. All events were orchestrated by the Godhead. In the Holy Council of the Trinity, the plan of redemption was arranged. What do you think John says? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And we notice here that Jesus says, "This charge I have received from my Father." All authority was given him. All authority belonged to him. There is equality within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. No one person less than the other. Equality. But at the same time, we notice that the Son reflects or reveals subordination to the Father. While there is equality in the Godhead, we notice that in the text, there is a rank within the roles that they play in the covenant of redemption. "This charge," he says, "was given me by my Father." The charge of the Father to the Son was to go and redeem the elect through his life, death, and resurrection. Though there is equality among the Trinity, there is submission revealed to the distinct roles of each member of the Trinity. While Christ, the Son of God, was equal to the Father and carried the full weight and authority of heaven with him, his role revealed one of subordination. The Father is presented as having the superior role in the relationship to the Son. Notice different texts. John 14, verse 28, Jesus said, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You remember in the garden, "Father, not my will, but thy will." "This charge I have received from my Father." The word "charge" there is a word that could also be rendered as commandment. This is a word that was given from the greater to the lesser, such as in the order of a commanding officer to a lower-ranking soldier. This does not compromise equality in the Godhead, but it is to reflect the nature of their roles. Christ came in humble submission to the Father, carrying out the will of the Father, setting an example to the elect, to the church, of love and obedience. "This charge, this commandment I have received from my Father." Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 10. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Equality among the Trinity, as Jesus says, "I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again." No one could take his life prematurely. It was the design of the Trinity. You know, through the disobedience, rebellion, and hatred of people, God was working out his sovereign plan ordained before the foundation of the world. That it was the Father's decree, ordained purpose, that the Son of God come and be nailed to a cross. Heaven decreed Christ's death. Men carrying out their sinful whims and rebellion were just simply vessels used to carry out the orchestrated plan of the Godhead, of the Father. "This charge, this commandment, I have received from my Father." No one was worthy to pick up the scrolls to carry out the plan organized by the triune God, save one, God the Son, who voluntarily come to lay down his life for the sheep. in a demonstration to us of obedience to God. We see demonstrated in the life of Christ the love for God. God's the love for God that the elect are to have. Love and obedience. You know, love and obedience are inseparably linked. Would we not agree that it is impossible to love God without obeying Him? And this is why Jesus would say to His disciples, if you love me, you will what? You will obey me. You will keep my commandments. People may confess their love for Christ, but it is only true if their lives demonstrate obedience to His commandments. So the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep to express the love that He has for the sheep. The Good Shepherd lays down His life to unite the sheep. And the Good Shepherd lays down His life to demonstrate obedience to the Father. Three things here Jesus gives us to show why He has come to lay down His life. Now, knowing this, how are we as the sheep to respond to this kind of truth? What is it that we must do? Four things quickly. There are other things. These four things particularly come to mind in relation to the things that we've spoken about in this text. The first thing I want us to be challenged to do is to evangelize with confidence. Evangelize with confidence. Where on earth do we kind of get this point from the text? Well, notice Christ says in this passage that He lays down His life for the sheep. I would be remiss if I didn't kind of parenthetically insert this. We are a Reformed church and there are doctrines that we hold dear to us. So I do want to go on a kind of a theological rabbit chase here, but it is an appropriate one because the text allows us to. In consideration of the doctrine of definite redemption, particular redemption, in other circles, limited atonement. Christ did not come to die for every single solitary person on the planet. All persons who have been in existence and all who will be in existence, all who will have ever existed on earth. He came to lay down His life for the sheep. Mark 10:45, it's already been quoted here this afternoon. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. In this text, Jesus says that He came to die for the sheep. We establish in the very first verses of this chapter that the sheep are the elect of God, those who have been determined by God in eternity past for Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In a predetermined choice by the Father upon certain individuals to respond to the work of Christ, He gives them ears to hear when they are called by the Spirit at the appointed time. Jesus said, you remember in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world, everyone, but those that the Father has given me, the sheep. If Christ came to die for everyone, then we must consider this. He would have been a colossal failure because not everyone will be saved. He did not come for a possibility either that anyone or no one could potentially be saved. This is in opposition to the matter-of-fact language used throughout the Gospels of Christ's accomplishment that He came to ransom. He didn't come for a potential to make a way in hopes that others would come. He came to ransom a people, to ransom those the Father had given Him, past tense. Well, what about 1 John 2:2, which is a reasonable question. It reads, He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How do we reconcile that with this idea of particular redemption? No, in the context of that verse, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient not only for John and his immediate community, but it is valid anywhere in the world. It is a sacrifice that requires no addition or supplement. The question of the atonement is not its sufficiency, but its intention. If God intended to save everybody, then Christ's death indeed was powerful enough to atone for the sins of everyone. But God intended to save a people chosen before the foundation of the world, and that would be the extent of Christ's atoning death, because it is the intention of the Father to save this people. So the question is not, was it or is it powerful enough? The question is intention. I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, the ones the Father grants to come, the ones the Father has given Him. When we speak to the understanding of Christ only dying for the sheep as opposed to dying for every person who has existed and will exist, understand that this is a very foreign doctrine to many and is rejected by many, if not the majority in Christian thought today. For many, there is the perception that such a belief or view makes evangelism unnecessary. And here's where we get to this point. Evangelize with confidence. A doctrine like this, though it is rejected by many, a doctrine like this does not make evangelism unnecessary. But a doctrine like this makes evangelism hopeful. God has a people. Some who are yet to come, but will come. The converted are vessels of proclamation. We can be confident that as we go forward heralding the gospel of Christ, a people will continue to come. The Lord will tarry His coming until every member of His fold is found by Him. And at this very moment, we must conclude that Christ, while He has not come, not every member of His fold has come home or believed. Otherwise, Christ would be splitting the eastern sky. As we learned Thursday night in our Bible study, God has an appointed time when the last of the elect will come. But at the same time, we, as the vessels of proclamation, can hasten Christ's coming as we go forth and make disciples. That doesn't seem, as I said, to gee and haw with our mind of chronology and the way events take place, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It just seems to boggle our minds at times, but yet the Lord has an appointed time with an appointed number of people. At the same time, we are held responsible to go forth and proclaim as God calls. And we go forth to proclaim in great hopes and knowing with confidence that people will come. And as the last sheep comes into the fold, Christ will come to glorify us and bring us into His immediate presence. So knowing that they are still out there, we do not have to worry whether or not they will come. They will. Let us evangelize with confidence. He has laid down His life for the sheep. God has given Him a people. And He continues to call from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you were the very one that God has called to go and proclaim, and your faithfulness would proclaim it to the last of the sheep, and they would come home, and Christ would come? Be faithful. Evangelize with confidence. Secondly, we can draw from this text a practical conclusion that we are to love what Christ loves. We should love what Christ loves. What or who does Christ love? Christ loves the church, God's people, the sheep, the elect. Have you ever done a word study on the church in the Greek New Testament? Ekklesia, it comes from the root eklektos, from which we get our English word elect. Ekklesia, eklektos, elect. The sheep. Christ loves them and He gave His life for them. He loves the church so much He sacrificed His life for her. Jesus said in John 13 verse 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now we should strive to love all men, but the one another in this passage is speaking of fellow believers. The church. This is expressed in the church family. We must love one another. When an unloving world sees within the church the love believers have one to another, the gospel of grace is beautified. It is further adorned with such beautiful raiment. It is a testimony of God's grace, how hearts can be changed and love the unlovable. And when they come into the church, Jew, Gentile, from whatever tribe, whatever tongue, whatever ethnicity, we can come together as one in Christ. And there is this koinonia, this fellowship, this commonality that has brought people from different worlds and different backgrounds and different situations together. And when an unloving world sees that, my, what an attraction the gospel can be. However, many are so prone to forsake the gathering. We are not usually in a context to express our love for one another because so many times we do not want to be with the family of God. Also, when we are together, there seems to be in many contexts a lot of strife in particular church families. You know, seemingly it's unfortunate that many professing believers will make greater strides to love those outside the church and to love those within the church. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We strive to love each other, and there are many times that Joe Allen can be unlovable. That's why we are challenged by God's word to be forbearing, forgiving, loving toward one another. Love what Christ loves. Love the body. Love the church. And at times that can be very, very challenging. But how will they know that we have love for Him? By the love we have one toward another. Let us heed that command of Christ. Let that marinate in our hearts, our souls, that we have an obligation, a first obligation to love each other. So evangelize with confidence, love what Christ loves, and third, strive. It kind of goes along with the second one. Strive for unity in the body. Strive for unity in the body. When we talk about Christ laying His life down for the sheep, talking about a people that has been declared His before the foundation of the world, we can evangelize with confidence. When we love what He loved, we draw that from the text where Jesus talks about the knowledge He has for the sheep, that I love them, they love me, as the Father loves me, and I love the Father. So we draw that practical application from Christ's description of love in the Godhead and for the church. And third, we draw this application of unity from what Jesus instructs or what He talks about. He comes to lay down His life for the sheep because He wants to unite them. He has sheep of another fold. Talking about the Gentiles, bringing Jew and Gentile together. So we take that concept of unity and we apply it into our lives and our churches. Strive for unity in the body. The gospel brought this unity. It brought peace and harmony against the deep divisions that existed between Jew and Greek. Now this is not to ignore that even the early church was often challenged with strife and division. Various doctrines that fragmented fellowships. Various rifts that would break out in churches and cause divisions. I do not need to remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul's instruction on the Lord's Supper. Remember, he rebuked them. I hear that there are divisions among you, factions, and you're unwilling to deal with it. And he goes on to say, for this reason, many of you are sick and dying. You're openly rebelling against God because of the divisions that exist in your body. You refuse to reconcile and come together. Doctrinal divisions, rifts between people. Philippians 4 verse 2, Paul tells the Philippian congregation, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two women had broke out in an argument and it caused a deep rift within that church. And Paul, one of the purposes for writing that epistle was to challenge one of the elders, a companion, to get in between these two persons and bring that rift to a close. Bring harmony and peace back into fellowship. Even in the early church, strife and division often broke out. And oh, how it will sabotage the witness of the church. Yes, sometimes doctrinal divisions must occur to expose those who are genuine and those who are not. But doctrinal instruction is to bring unity to the body. I'm not talking about uniformity, but harmonious agreement in the gospel. Paul writes Romans 12 verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This was Paul's admonition to believers to an unbelieving world. How hypocritical is it when believers refuse to be in harmony with fellow believers but make greater efforts to be in harmony with those outside the church family, even those outside the faith? Strive for unity in the body as Christ shows. He comes to lay down His life for the sheep to unite two worlds, the Jewish people and a pagan world of Gentiles. God calls His people from both of these camps and brings them in as one. Let us reflect that in our relationships one to another. And fourth, finally, not only are we to evangelize with confidence, and not only are we to love what Christ loves, not only are we to strive for unity in the body, but model the obedience of Christ. Model the obedience of Christ. Christ proved His love of the Father by following the Father's challenge, obedient unto the death. Many claim faith in Christ, but with a life that is very has very little, if any, obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Love and obedience are inseparable. Confession without a submission to Christ's word is a false faith. James has a lot to say about that, and we're going to discuss that these coming Thursday nights together in Bible study as we go through the book of James. Faith without works, faith without obedience is dead. The obedience that Christ modeled was radical. This is what he demands from his disciples. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The obedience that Christ demands is one of sacrifice. And he does not expect anything, this from others, without expecting it of himself. He laid down the perfect example. This charge I received from my Father. And he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. An obedience that shows that Christ is of utmost value. Obedience that shelves selfish interest for the cause of Christ. Obedience that sacrifices worldly possessions and position for the cause of Christ. And obedience that is slave-like to its master. Slavishness kind of has a negative connotation, but being yoked to Christ, being a slave to Christ, has nothing but wonderful benefits. Model the obedience of Christ. So evangelize with confidence, love what Christ loves, strive for unity in the body, and model the obedience of Christ. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He highly values his precious possession, the church, the sheep. Let us live to reflect nothing less. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for loving us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You set us apart to be your own prized possession. Father, may we live out obediently this confession. Let there be harmony within our church, this commonality. This striving for unity and loving, sacrificial love for one another as we prove we are your disciples. We fail miserably so often. Father, we need your grace. Season our hearts with your grace. And Father, as we live out this gospel in our families and our lives, may an unbelieving world see a gospel adorned with this beauty. Beautiful arraignment of love and unity among God's people. A people that may come from different backgrounds and ethnicities, from different tongues, tribes, and nations, but can come together in one voice. Set aside all the petty differences that our world tries to pronounce. And that we come under the banner of Christ, in one voice, one heart, express our love and devotion to you as we love and unite with one another. I ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.